Let us turn together, first of all, in the Old Testament to the prophet Jeremiah. As well, you'll note there a second reading from the prophet Ezekiel. So to begin with, Jeremiah 31, just verses 31 through 33. God's holy and inspired word says this to us today. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Secondly, from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 22 through 27. You'll notice here the same theme of the new covenant and the power of God himself. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 27. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Finally, let us turn to our passage this morning, which is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Through verse 20, we continue through the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular here, the Sermon on the Mount, we come to this wonderful passage, verses 17 through 20, and as is our custom at the end of our reading, if you would note there our brief response as we give God praise for the word of the Gospel. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ and dear friends, I have to begin this morning by asking you this question, and hopefully it will become clear why. The question is very simple. Do you love Jesus? Let me ask you that again. Do you love Jesus? Do you love everything about Jesus? If you do today, then I say to you to get yourselves ready. Because the Word of God, especially the gospel stories about our Lord Jesus Christ, especially Jesus' own words. We see them here in the ESV at least, the red letters. The Word of God presents Jesus to us as he is. It presents Jesus to us, the Jesus that we need, not the Jesus that we want. Do you love the real, true, authentic Jesus? Or a figment of your own imagination? You see, it's very easy for us in our idolatrous minds to create a Jesus that we want, your own personal Jesus. Do we want that Jesus? Or do we want the Jesus Christ, who is, who was, who is to come, the real deal, the Lord and Savior of humanity? You see, Jesus Christ here in the Sermon on the Mount, I hope you began to see the last couple of Lord's days, he speaks to us in an unadulterated way. Jesus Christ speaks in black and white. Jesus Christ speaks in absolutes. Jesus Christ speaks in shocking ways that we feel uncomfortable with. He says to you today, without wincing, without mincing any words, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the religious leaders of the first century, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ calls you who love him, who profess to love him. He calls you to follow him in truth. He calls you to an absolute discipleship. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There are no qualifications. There can be no areas of gray, no shades of gray in our following of Jesus Christ. We must follow him without hesitation, without wavering. Do you still love Jesus? I ask you that because we are here awakened by the Lord Jesus Christ with what he actually teaches. Not what some religious might say he teaches, but what he actually teaches. Note that here, beginning at verse 17 to the end of chapter 5, if you just turn the page, if your Bible turns to the next page, you'll see the end of chapter 5. You'll note there that this section of chapter 5 deals with the relationship between Jesus and the law. How does Jesus relate to Moses? How do the followers and disciples of Christ relate themselves to Jesus as opposed to, or in contrast with, or in continuity with the Old Testament people of God? What is Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament? What should our relationship be to the Old Testament? And in summary way, we see here that Jesus proclaims to us the fundamental relationship between himself and the law of God. And that fundamental relationship, as I hope you'll see in the 3 points, is one of continuity. The fundamental starting point that the Christian must have is that the Christian belongs to Christ, who is the Lord himself, the Lord who redeemed the Israelites. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, which summarize that law, is the law for us. There's a fundamental continuity. Now, there are distinctions and differences, and I'll mention a couple that we'll see more later on, but for the most part, there is continuity. We do not have a radically new thing. This is the faith once and for all given to the saints. Notice that fundamental relationship consists here in these couple of verses in 3 points, really 2 great points, Christ's relationship to the law and ours. But notice, just for the sake of clarity, 3 points. First of all, Christ fulfills the law. Christ fulfills the law. Secondly, Christians, those who follow Christ, Christians uphold the law. As Paul says in Romans, they establish it. And thirdly, Christians obey the law. I know that word, we don't like that word much, obedience, obey, but we obey the law. Christians obey the law. The first point, no doubt, you are going to rejoice in. Jesus fulfills the law. And we love that part. But it's the second and third points that might make us a little bit uncomfortable today, but yet Jesus wants to rouse us from our comfortability, to challenge us to truly follow him. And I pray the Holy Spirit would give us understanding and a willing heart to do just that. Note in the first place that the fundamental relationship between Jesus and the law of God is this: that Christ fulfills the law. And we love him for this. He fulfills the law of God. And as a new leader in the life of the Israelites, we see that in the passage in chapter 4, as he's baptized and as he goes off into all the region around the Sea of Galilee and he preaches and performs miracles. As a new leader, he must have been perceived as teaching some new doctrines. After all, Matthew 4 says in verse 24 and 5 that his fame spread and that great crowds were following him, even the land of Syria, the Gentiles. And recall, as I mentioned, that the Sermon on the Mount is a summary of Jesus' teaching, a summary of what he came to teach and to do. What was the reaction to that sermon? Note again the end of the sermon and the end of chapter 7. You see there the reaction to Jesus' preaching to the crowds that were following him all throughout the land. The reaction was this, that they were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they all had their traditions, they had their authorities, they had their writings, and they appealed to those writings as authoritative. Yet Jesus Christ comes and he says, "You've heard it said of old, but I say to you." He comes with great authority. He's the Lord who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, now in human flesh. And so they must have been thinking that he came to teach and do something radically different. But yet notice Jesus' first words here in this part of the sermon. It's not that he comes to remove Moses or to set himself up in Moses' place. "I did not come," he says, "to abolish the law or the prophets." A strong word, this word "abolish," used in the New Testament. Children, think about a house of building blocks or Lincoln Logs or Legos, and that you build it and then you destroy it, you tear it down. In the old world, they would use this word for abolish to describe destroying a house or a building, to topple it. Jesus did not come to knock down the law brick by brick, law by law. He did not come to abolish the law, he says, but notice, instead, he came to fulfill them. A word that is used as well, interestingly, in the New Testament to describe and to be used of an empty pitcher or an empty vessel, an empty cup, which is then filled up with water or some other substance. What Jesus is saying is this. When he says he came out to abolish, to destroy, but to fulfill, he's saying that the Old Testament, the law, was incomplete apart from him. The law as a vessel, as a barrel, so to speak, as a wine pitcher. The law was never given to stand alone on itself, empty and just there. The law was always given. The Old Testament, the entirety, the law, the prophets, the whole Old Testament was always given with a reference to Jesus. That the Lord himself one day would come. That's why Paul could say in Romans 10, verse number 4, for example, that the Old Testament pointed to Christ. Where he says, Romans 10, 4, Christ is the end of the law. He's the goal. He is the telos. He is the point, the reference point to which the law always pointed. He was the target that the law was pointing towards and that was moving towards. He is the end of the law. One writer memorably described it like this. He says this, "Jesus Christ provides the vowel points which give a sense to the consonants of the Hebrew text." The Old Testament is written in consonants. The points were added later, the vowel points. Jesus Christ is like those vowel points who give sense and meaning and fullness to the Old Testament, not destroying it, not abolishing it, but fulfilling it. Again, that's why the New Testament can say, Hebrews chapter 1, that many years ago, long ago, in many ways and in various times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. The Old Testament was incomplete. The Old Testament was only provisional. It was only meant to be a first step to get us to Jesus Christ. It was never meant to be a religion in and of itself, apart from the saving work of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. He came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the prophets. We've seen in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, Matthew uses a phrase something like, what was spoken to the prophet would be fulfilled. To fulfill the prophets. This was what was written to fulfill the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, and so forth. But let me just focus for a moment on the idea that Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills it because He's the goal of it, but He also fulfills it because He does it. Let me just focus for a moment upon that, because of course it is of such eternal benefit to our souls to recognize and to realize by faith that Jesus Christ obeys the law of God in our place. He's not just the finish line. He's not just the goal of the Old Testament. He's the one who runs the race to that finish line, who keeps every jot and tittle, every iota and every dot, as Jesus says. The smallest letter, the smallest stroke of the Hebrew pen, all kept by Him. He was born under the law. What did Jesus fulfill for you? You who trust in Jesus today, what did Jesus fulfill? What did He do in His life upon this earth? Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled for you the moral law of God. The moral aspects, the eternal abiding rules and regulations that God has given to rule and to regulate our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength. Jesus Christ fulfilled the moral law. The laws that regulate and rule over us in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. He obeyed them in thought, word, and deed. He obeyed them with His heart, His soul, His mind, and His strength, because we cannot, we will not, we never will do perfectly. Jesus Christ fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the law of God for us. All the laws that God gave to rule and to regulate our worshiping, our praying, our serving God, Jesus fulfills. Jesus fulfills the judicial aspects of the law. Every law that God gave the Israelites to rule and to regulate just relationships between one another, including the punishments for unjust actions. Jesus Christ obeyed those laws and He underwent and experienced those punishments upon the cross, where we should have stood and been stoned to death for our disobedience. Jesus Christ is crucified for us. Beaten, spat upon, mocked, reviled, cursed. Jesus Christ, loved ones, we say we love Him, and we say so with infinite reasons. He obeys the law. He fulfills the law for us. And if we trust in Him today, every single disobedience that we've ever committed and everyone that we ever will commit, He Himself has been in our place to live perfectly for us. And when we embrace Him, He is our righteousness. He doesn't only cover our sins, that one day God will look at us and take off the covering and see nothing but a bag of dry and dead bones. He covers our sins and He imputes to us Jesus' righteousness. So that when God, as it were, strips off that covering, He sees His Son. Let me conclude this point by saying this. That if you're here today, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, that you must. You've disobeyed God. You've failed. You've sinned. And God cannot overlook that. All the Bible, all the laws, all the rules, all the regulations, you've never kept any of those. Even we as believers confess we've broken them in thought, word, and deed, all of them. And that we never will in this life keep even one of those laws perfectly. And so if you're here and you are still outside of Christ, if you have not yet trusted in Him, you must. Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior. He lived a life of perfection. And when you trust in Him, God gives you that perfection, which you need to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, we might be saying to ourselves, whew, I'm glad that's over. Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus keeps the law. Very good news. Yes, indeed, very good news. But not so fast. Notice. Notice what Jesus goes on to say. And again, he's writing this, he's speaking this to us, to believers, to disciples. I'll come back to that towards the end. But what he says and what I'm about to say, he says to believers, don't forget that. Followers of Christ as well have a fundamental relationship to the law of God, which is in the first place, our second point, to uphold the law. Christians uphold the law. Note well Jesus' own application. He says what he says, do not think that I've come to abolish, I've come to fulfill. Nothing will happen until all this is accomplished. Therefore, he says, verse number 19, here's his application. Here's his so what. Here's his conclusion. Therefore, whoever, he's writing now of us, our relationship to the law of God, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, which commandments? The law, the Ten Commandments, and teaches others to do so, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Note well that application. Jesus fulfills the law, yes. He's the yea and the amen of all the Old Testament. But when he fulfills the law, it's not so that he would abolish it, not that it would be of no use to us as his followers in his kingdom, and not that we now, notice this, it's not that we now live in a less strict situation than the Old Testament. We think, well, our forefathers lived in a very strict time, and we have a much more relaxed time. And, you know, things like the Sabbath day, they're not as strict anymore. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And note that he also pronounces a blessing. The one who does and the one who teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice he's writing to believers again. These are those in the kingdom. But there, he says, are gradations of those within the kingdom, the least and the greatest. Brothers and sisters, may I ask you again, do you love Jesus? Then listen up. Jesus, again, speaks forcefully. He does this to wake us up. He does this to teach us how we might live before Him for His glory and our good. Jesus Christ, the Church of Christ, we, the followers of Christ today, are not antinomians. We are not against the law. Instead, as Paul says in Romans 3:31, we uphold, we establish the law by our faith and our life and our doctrine. We are not against the law, brothers and sisters. Now, what I'm about to say will mean something to most of us, maybe to a few of us it won't, but just bear with me. Just because, this is what Jesus is saying to us as a church today, just because our non-reformed church that we came from berated us, bludgeoned us, bewildered us, beat us down with morals, laws, rules, regulations, just because we were made to feel like we had a Burger King crown and not the crown jewels of the Queen of England. And just because we've come out of that and now we've come to embrace the fullness, the reality, the truthfulness of the gospel, Free grace, justification by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Just because that is all true, for many of us this is. We've left moralistic churches, we've come, and we've now embraced the gospel. We are liberated, and thank God for that. But this does not mean that we can now relax. That's the attitude of too many of us. We do not believe the Christian can merely just relax, to let go and to let God, to sit back and to do nothing. We must work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. We must do these commandments. We must teach these commandments. We must uphold the law. God is working within us to do and to work His own good pleasure, but yet we still ourselves, at the same time, mysteriously, we ourselves must be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Just because we've embraced the true gospel, just because we now are liberated in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit within us, who is the chief sanctifier of the saints, does not mean that we don't have to work at our relationship with God or each other. This does not mean that we don't have to work at our marriage, at our raising of our children, of our relationships with each other, about how to be a good employee or employer. Just because we've embraced the gospel does not mean that we don't have to be aware of the influences around us, our friends, our family members, our neighbors. Just because we have the gospel, we've trusted in Jesus, doesn't mean that we don't have to serve. Love God, love neighbor, serve God and serve neighbor. You see, Jesus Christ, again, writes about a fundamental continuity between the Old and New Testaments. We must never relax even the least commandments, but do them, teach them, uphold them. It's easy for us as Christians to despise the law. Just read the book of Romans. It's easy for us to despise the law. It's easy for us to be on a pendulum and to swing to one extreme or another, utter moralism or utter antinomianism. It's easy for us to do this. We've all done it. We're all guilty. But Jesus wants us to uphold the law. We must not despise. We must be aware, as believers in Christ, we must be aware of despising the commandments of God. J.C. Ryle once said it like this. He said it is a symptom of an ignorant and unhealthy state of religion when the law is lightly esteemed. And we need to examine our hearts to ask ourselves if this is true of us, of me, of you. A symptom of an ignorant and unhealthy state of religion is when the law is lightly esteemed. Do you glaze over it when we read the Ten Commandments in church? Do you hate it when the Ten Commandments are preached? The Heidelberg Catechism, that question and answer 115, why are they preached so strictly in our churches? Do we despise the law, the Ten Commandments? Cramping of our style, cramping of our freedom, doesn't really fit our beach culture here very well. Jesus wants us to be different. He wants us instead to delight, as Paul says, to delight in the law of God. Not to despise the law, to delight in the law. It's the Word of God. He has given it to us to check our sins, yes, to show us our sins, yes, but also to show us how to live a life that is pleasing to Him. If you recall last Lord's Day, as we looked at the section that deals with us being salt and light in the world, the word that I threw out there for us to consider was the idea that Christ calls us to an antithesis, to live a life that is different than the world. We are in the world, yet we are not of the world. We are a concentric circle within an enemy-occupied territory. And we must be salt and light in that world. How can we do that? We can uphold the law. Not despising it, but delighting in it. And by doing so, there's tremendous blessing. Tremendous blessing, he says. To do and to teach others is to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not saying there, just to be clear, to make the qualification that we all know that are thinking of. He's not saying that we can add to our justification or that we can earn our justification with God. He's not saying that if we do the law of God, if we teach the law of God, we can earn salvation or add up more blessings in heaven. He's not saying that. What he's saying, though, is that obedience is necessary to the child of God. Those who are redeemed will be freed to serve. Those who are justified will be freed to be sanctified and to participate in that work. Obedience is necessary, he says. Obedience to what? The law. God's own revealed will. Let me conclude this point by saying this. That genuine sanctification will show itself in a habitual respect of God's law. Habitual respect of God's law. A habitual effort to live in obedience to the law of God. J.C. Ryle said it like this. There is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments, because he cannot be justified by keeping them. The same Holy Spirit who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always, the Spirit that is, will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of sanctification. Christians uphold the law. That's our relationship to it. And so Jesus calls us to uphold the law. To teach it, to keep it, to love it, to cherish it. Now that leads to a final point, a final and related point, which is this. That the Christian faith is related to the law of God, and we as believers in particular are related because Christians obey the law. Let me just reiterate that. I know I just said it, but let me just focus on it for a few moments. Notice again the connection, verse 20, with what has gone before. Jesus has come to fulfill the law, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, we must uphold the law, verse number 19. We must not relax the law or teach others to do so. And then he says, for, verse 20. Here he's going to explain. He's going to elaborate. He's going to explain further what he means by upholding the law, by doing and by teaching others to do the same. What does it mean to do that, to be great in God's kingdom? For, because, here's why. I tell you, he says. The Greek text has the term amen. This is a truthful, serious statement of Christ we must listen to. Truly I tell you, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Say what? No doubt. You're asking yourselves, so how is that possible? Don't forget my question, do you love Jesus? To be a Christian, follower of Jesus Christ, is to think in radical absolute terms, as Jesus gives us. Our devotion to Jesus must be so deep, so passionate, so zealous, that as I said earlier, there is no middle way. There is no via media in the Christian religion. It's Christ or it's nothing. There was a Puritan preacher who once was asked by an interested listener, why is your religion so precise? You may have heard this before. But this person asked the Puritan preacher, why is a religion so precise? So exacting, so detailed, so different from, in those days, the status quo of religion. And the preacher said, I serve a precise God. Listen to Jesus' precision, Jesus' passion, his take it or leave it type of terms. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying there? First, righteousness, as I mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, or in the Beatitudes section, righteousness is a conformity to God's moral law. Conformity to God's moral law. Righteousness, to be upright. And Jesus tells us that the Christian, Matthew 5, verse 8, the Christian is one who hungers and who thirsts for conformity, uprightness to God's will for our lives. And it's because of that desire that we have within us, deep within us, that the world, verse 10 of Matthew 5, the world will persecute us because of our stance for righteousness. That's what he means. Secondly, notice, our righteousness must exceed, he says, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious Illuminati of the age. How is this possible, though? How is it possible for Jesus to say this about the Pharisees and scribes, that we can exceed their righteousness? They're the same guys that Paul was once one of, and Paul said in Philippians 3, concerning the law and its righteousness, I'm blameless, so I was blameless. He was reflecting upon his state as an unregenerated man, as he thought of himself in human terms, according to outward righteousness. According to the law's righteousness, I was blameless. How can Jesus then say that we can exceed that kind of righteousness? Our righteousness must exceed not in the degree of righteousness, but in the kind of righteousness, is what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that they were really, 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 really righteous and you must just do a lot more. He's not saying that all we need to have is more external, outward conformity as them. He tells us we must have a true righteousness. We must have not a true, we must not have a conformity that is merely outward, but a true conformity that is both outward as well as inward. Every part of our being. He's not saying that we need more righteousness, more laws, more rules, more of the Pharisaical rules that were around the rules, how many steps you could take, how many this, how many that. But we need a deeper righteousness, he says. Let me explain that by asking you a question. Do you think that God has relaxed or lessened the standard of personal holiness under the gospel? Do you think that God has relaxed or lessened the standard of personal holiness under the gospel? This is what Jesus Christ is getting at. A lot of us very easily do this. We hide behind our walls of the law versus the gospel. We hide again behind our wall of sanctification being merely monergistic. And in no way whatsoever on this face of the earth is it in any way synergistic. We hide ourselves behind these platitudes that we excuse ourselves from a true pursuit of holiness, without which, Hebrews 12 says, no man can see the Lord, by the way. So do you think that God has relaxed or lessened the standard of personal holiness under the gospel? How can we fix this? Jesus tells us, the child of God, the one who's blessed, back in chapter 5, verse number 8, but the Christian is one who hungers and who thirsts for righteousness. Not passively receiving what Christ has done for us, that's justification. He's not speaking of that. He's speaking of the righteousness that we long for and desire to have, to be conformed to Jesus Christ, our leader, our head, our master, our Savior. He's speaking of that love of the law that the prophets spoke of. He says here that He has come to fulfill them, the law of the prophets. And some of the things that He came to fulfill were the things that I read in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. But in this time and place, when Jesus Christ has come, He's come to give us new hearts. He's come to give us new spirits, that we might serve Him and obey Him, and that the world, He says, might know that He's the Lord. As one writer said, the sanctification of the New Testament saint ought to exceed that of him who has nothing but the Old Testament for his guide. The more light we have, the more we ought to love God. The more clearly we see our own complete and full forgiveness in Christ, the more heartily ought we to long for His glory. He's speaking to us as believers. He says, if you trust in Me and you begin to follow Me, you must begin to long for and to hunger for and to thirst after conformity to the will of God. To be different from the world. To follow Me, that the world might see you and come glorify God who's in heaven. We saw that in the passage just before us in verse 16. How does the world come to know Christ? It's through us. Be light in the world. Shine in darkness. Do good works. The world will come and glorify the Father who's in heaven. And that's why He says, in contrast to the false ideas of the Pharisees, they thought they had it all figured out. He says, no, you must have a greater righteousness. One that is internal. The kind of righteousness the prophets prophesied and promised. Hearts ripped out. And hearts replaced. Dry bones becoming alive, breath being breathed into them, living for the glory of God. So what is the Christian relationship to the law of God? Christ fulfills it, the Christian upholds it, the Christian obeys it. Let me conclude by bringing together how the Scriptures speak in terms of a twofold kind of righteousness, Christ given to us by imputation, and the kind that we begin to live out in our sanctification. Our Lord Christ speaks here, of course, of one kind of righteousness, that is, the kind of living that we must have as believers, that we must reflect Him as light in the world. But the Scriptures speak about being righteous in Christ for our justification and becoming more righteous in our sanctification. And a great Scottish theologian, David Dixon, once wrote this to summarize all that. You can find that citation in the bottom of the sermon notes page this morning. He says this, a true Christian first studies to be clad with the righteousness of Christ and to have his sins pardoned in Christ. And after he is justified freely by grace, without the works of the law, there's justification. That's what we should first and foremost desire and long for, to be found in Christ. Because of that, he labors to give evidence of the soundness of his faith by making conscience of obedience, as well inwardly as outwardly. Not unto any one only, or some, but to all the commandments of the law. Studying to make progress in sanctification all the days of his life, and so both in regard of imputed righteousness, which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and likewise in regard of inherent righteousness, manifesting itself in the sincere study of a holy conversation before God and man, the believer's righteousness far exceeds the superficial righteousness of the Pharisees. If we have Christ today, we have His righteousness, and that righteousness is beginning more and more to show itself in our lives by the power and person of the Holy Spirit. Do you love the whole of who Jesus is, brothers and sisters? Do you love the whole of what Jesus taught? I pray that we do. Amen.